Well, now, as we've been going through Romans chapter 8, we've been seeing how God takes over a life and transforms it. And we've used the picture of a rundown hotel that is given a new manager. And the makeover process begins. A new manager in a Christian's life. The Christian is that rundown hotel. And the new manager is God the Holy Spirit. And the purpose of the Christian life is the fulfilling of the righteous requirements of God's law. Paul says this, that he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Running the hotel according to God's standards, as it were, not the poor human standards, the sinful standards of the previous management. Now, the heart of this new project is the manager's office. And the Christian mind, that is, the Christian mind. The Christian's mind is under the influence, the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The mind that is according to the Spirit. The mind that lives according to the Spirit, as Paul says. And in verses 5 to 8, last week we looked at certain characteristics of that mind. Life and peace and obedience and love for God. Paul picks up the question of the Christian mind later on, which we shall come to in due course, probably. Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And he goes into more detail then about what it means. But meanwhile, here in chapter 8, you've got the big principles of what a Christian is and how the process of transformation begins. And the end of that process is what? The end of that process of transforming you is what? Verse 29. That we might be conformed to the image of his son. That we might be like Jesus Christ. Okay? That's the project. If you're a Christian, that's what you are becoming and will become. And one day when Christ returns, it'll be perfected. But not until then. But that's the project, the conformity to Jesus. Paul pauses after outlining the two minds, the flesh and the spirit, the flesh that you were, Christian, and the spirit that you are now, the Holy Spirit, you have the Holy Spirit. And he assures the Christians in Rome that he says, you are not in the flesh, he says, but in the spirit. So he's confident in their salvation, or at least the vast majority of them. He says, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, okay? And if you belong to Christ, he says, and the Spirit will dwell in you. Now, that's a very important verse. But if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So belonging to Christ and having the Spirit, not the same thing, but they're absolutely inseparable. So you come to Christ, you belong to Christ, you receive Christ as Savior, you bow the knee to him. You have the Spirit. The Spirit indwells you. And you're in the Spirit. And then your mind, okay, begins to think according to the Spirit. So really the evidence for a Christian is, well, is this person thinking Christianly? Does this person think like a Christian? Do you see signs here that there is a gradual desire to submit to the Word of God and to live like a Christian, to bear Christ's light yoke, as he says in Matthew 11. If you're in the Spirit, the Spirit is in you, right? There may be slight differences of emphasis, but basically, the Spirit is in you, you're in the Spirit. If you receive Christ, you receive the Spirit. You can't receive one without the other. The Father as well, Trinity. And the Spirit is now the dominating power in your life. So in verses 9 to 11 that we come to, it's about the indwelling Spirit and what that means. Verses 5 to 8 have told us that we have the mind of the Spirit and something about what the mind of the Spirit is as opposed to the mind of the flesh. Verses 12 to 17 are really so important. We'll come to those in due course. They talk about certain aspects of what the Christian life, very important aspects of the Christian life, which like putting sin to death and assurance, and we'll come to those in due course, knowing what it is to be a child of the Father. But here in verses 9 to 11, you have four aspects, I suggest, of what the indwelling Spirit means, what it means for the Holy Spirit to dwell in you. Okay, and the first is identity. Identity. Paul is saying, firstly, that the presence of the Spirit is the mark of the Christian. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Fact, simple. It's pretty blunt, isn't it? If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Christ. And of course, the Spirit is the same as the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. We're not talking about three different spirits here, but he uses the different phrases. And if he's not indwelling you, you do not belong to Christ. As simple as that. You are not his. In his book, Far From the Tree, the American psychiatrist Andrew Solomon recounts the story of a young man he came to know and interviewed in the course of writing his book. And the young man's name was Krishna. His father was Guatemalan and his mother was Irish-American and from America. In his teens, Krishna had a history of drug taking, drug dealing, and violence. Andrew Solomon spent time getting to know him and his family. Krishna's relationship with his parents was cordial, we might say, but erratic. His father was rarely at home. His mother tried to cope. On one occasion, Andrew Solomon asked Krishna, "Who are you?" "I don't know," said the lad. "I don't know who I am." I wonder if that would be the testimony of many people today. Many young people, perhaps. By nature and instinct, you see, we need a sense of identity. Who am I? Is a question we need an answer to. Now, traditionally, we begin life with what you might call a vertical identity, don't we? From your parents, your background, what you are by as you are born and as you grow up in a family. Let's call that our vertical identity. And some cultures hold very, very strongly to that. But then what happens as you grow up? In your teens particularly, but it's particularly in those adolescent years, you're developing what you might call horizontal identities. Right? From friendships, peer groups. Your sense of your own individuality is developing. Your profession, then marriage, relationships, all play a part in developing an identity. And that's a large part of the struggle of teenage years is this, what can be a conflict between your vertical identity, what you've grown up to be, and all these other things that are crowding in your life and are beginning to take over parts of you. And if you have a strong vertical identity, it's very helpful because it helps to steer you through those turbulent years. The happy outcome is that when someone is past adolescence, they've got a nice harmony between what they've been grown up to be and what they've learned to be and become with all the different elements of life that are pushing in on them during their teens. If you've got an over-controlling vertical relationship, which is afraid of teens developing, then that's healthy. There's likely to be real conflict and possibly rebellion because the youngsters aren't developing their horizontal identity. So you need that balance. It's inevitable that those harmony between those two. But you need a sense of identity. And Krishna went to his father's home in Guatemala City and got involved in gangs. And Andrew Solomon was invited to meet him in his gang culture. And Solomon says he never did he see Krishna so happy and relaxed. Despite the ever-present threat of violence, and in a way that was part of the identity of being in a gang, part of what binds you together, Krishna was happy. He belonged and he knew it. And this was his identity. It led him into crime, complicity in murder, and prison. But it was what answered the question, who am I, for him. You might say that's a tragic identity, but for him it was an identity. You might say there the horizontal identities, which often happens and bad ones, had led him away, and because his vertical identity was so weak, he just didn't have anything from the home life. He was just being taken away but the point is, whatever it was, he had an identity. So, Christian, who are you? Who are you? You might answer it from what we'll be seeing a little later on in verse 16. You might say, I'm a child of God, and that's a good answer to the identity. But we could say it from verse 9, I belong to Christ. I belong to Christ. That is a Christian's fundamental identity. We could say it's a super vertical identity, right? It's not just your parents. It's beyond that. It's above that. It doesn't cancel the others out. It doesn't mean we don't respect our parents. It doesn't mean we don't have all kinds of other identities. We're all different human beings, things that make us up. But firstly, you have this super vertical identity. You have Jesus Christ. I belong to Christ. Is that your identity? There's a lot of culture wars at the moment, isn't there? There's people talking about, you know, the difficulty that Christians are having with our Christian culture being pulled hither and yon. And it is, and it's painful a lot for traditional Christians, for older folk, to see what we've appreciated as a Christian culture just torn apart. And, or regarded even as hostile, regarded as evil. Regarded as evil. But Christians have to separate themselves from their culture, even their Christian culture. We can do what we can to try to prop up what's good, but in the end, your identity is not that you're in a Christian culture or a Christian country. Your identity is that you belong to Christ. You belong to Christ. And the church is the church of Christ. And our horizontal identities primarily are from the church, from Christian input, Christian friends, Christian fellowship. Okay? Lots of other things as well. But there's that presence of the Spirit that is the seal and guarantee of your belonging to Christ. And if you don't have the Spirit, you're not a Christian. It's as simple as that. So it's a question of identity. And I think also we must put away any ideas we have here of being converted at point A in your life and then receiving the baptism of the Spirit at point B in your life at a later point. That is not biblical. Paul's would have said it if he said, oh, you receive the Spirit at some later point. No, you don't. It's some in the early church, for some special reasons, that did occur in certain cases, but there are theological reasons I can't go into for that. But the reality is, after that, there's no indication from the apostles and the apostles' teaching that you are somehow baptized in the Spirit or you receive the Spirit at some point later. You're converted and you receive the Spirit. A lot of Christians have different experiences of the Spirit or different degrees of influence at different times in our lives of the Spirit, in our churches, in our individual lives. But that's natural, but that's not the same as receiving the Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not a Christian, period. And if you are a Christian, if you are belong to Christ, if you have the Spirit, that's got to show in your life. Second point is this. That was identity. Intimacy. Second is intimacy. Look, Paul talks about he dwells in you. Right? He dwells in you. He being the Spirit, of course. And so Christ is in you, verse 10. If Christ is in you, he says. And then if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. Okay? So you have the Spirit and the Son. And in fact, we must never forget that the Father as well. Jesus makes this clear in speaking to the disciples the night before he's crucified in John chapter 14 at verse 23. He says, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word and my Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him. So, The Christian experience is the Father, Son, and Spirit. You can't separate the triune God one from another. It's just as if just one or two persons dwelled in you. Well, how do they indwell? What does that mean? You might think of dwelling as in a house, you know. And the Bible does use pictures which are similar to that. And it's easy to think of someone living in a building. We can picture that. It's a helpful picture. But how exactly does God, who is spirit, live in a human heart? You know, we're not talking about the flesh now, of course. We're not talking about the fleshy heart. We're talking about the mind, the being, the center of your personality. And then the answer is, of course, it's a relationship. It's a relationship. It's the most profound that a human being can ever experience. Jesus prays about this in his high priestly prayer in John 17, where he's speaking to the Father the night before he dies. And in John 17, 22, he prays about this, talking about his prayer for the future church. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, right, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, where whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. You could say there, summarizing it, Jesus wants his people to be one with him in glory, one in love, and eventually one in place. He wants us to be with him. And he'll be with us on a new heavens and a new earth. So one in glory, one in love, and one in place. You see, but the heart of this is intimacy with God, the Almighty, Holy Creator, Spirit. The happiness that the young man Krishna knew, Andrew Solomon suggests, is that with the gang, he had real friends. He had real friends. They were close to each other, and we need intimacy as well as identity. And the blessing of life is intimacy with a person, isn't it? Or with different people. You may enjoy that in life, maybe deeply, maybe less profoundly. People's experience of intimacy is very varied, and we mustn't be legalistic about what it should be like. And there are different types of intimacy. That between a husband and wife is different from that between them and their children, and different from that between them and good friends. And spiritual intimacy between people is a work of the Spirit. The church is an amazing and a peculiar phenomenon. There's nothing like it on earth. There is nothing that would bring people as diverse as you together if you were not Christians. Football wouldn't bring you together. Right? A political agenda wouldn't bring you together. It might separate you terribly for all I know. A professional conference wouldn't bring you together. A banquet where certain types of food were served wouldn't bring you. No, but Christ brings us together. And the fellowship we have is not there for ultimately human affinity and human amiability. It is the Holy Spirit's work. The Holy Spirit creates that sense of oneness in Christ. And it's not necessarily emotionally intense. There are some people who are more emotional than others. Fellowship can simply being able to be yourself with someone. That's somehow the most happiest form of friendship, is just being yourself. People who accept you for what you are. Probably that's what this poor lad Krishna found. People who accept you for what you are. Relaxation. Better rest, really. Rest is a good biblical word, isn't it? We're looking at that for the Sabbath. Rest. Being able to rest in God and rest with each other. And our experiences, humanly speaking, and one has to say this, experiences even within churches will be very mixed and sometimes very disappointing. We mustn't idolize churches. Churches aren't God. Churches can't do for you everything. God can. So we look to churches to minister God to one another, but ultimately that intimacy will come from our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have a God who indwells you. How much more blessed can you be? A God who comes and dwells, and you are his and he is yours. We're one in him. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine, says the Song of Songs. And that really is about as far as words can get in describing intimacy with God or even with each other. at the very least, we could say you can be yourself in God's presence. You can rest. You can rest. You're not condemned. You're justified by grace through faith. Christ has done all that's needed. You have peace with God. These words come out, don't they, in the scriptures, in the hymns we sing. Being a Christian doesn't mean you have to conjure up excitement. The Spirit will do enough of that. He is life and peace. Now then, identity and intimacy build on a foundation. And this is my third point in verse 10. Paul speaks of a foundation. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Because of righteousness, there's a foundation to this life that we have in Christ. Your body, Paul says, is in the realm of the dead. Your body, unless the Lord comes first, in which case will be translated, but your body will die. You will die physically as a Christian. You will die. You will rise again one day. We'll come to that. But you die bodily, but you live on spiritually. Okay, the Spirit is life. The Spirit doesn't die. Some versions might have it. I appreciate there's some difference in versions and translations here. Your spirit is alive because of righteousness. I think it virtually comes down to much the same thing. The Spirit is life is the preferred translation these days. Because of righteousness. So the presence of the Spirit is in your life. Why? It's based on the work of Christ. What does righteousness mean? It has a range of meanings in Scripture. I'm going to say quite briefly here that righteousness here, I believe, is primarily a reference to the finished work of Christ. The finished work of Christ. Righteousness. In Romans 5:18, Paul is contrasting the sin of the old Adam with the righteousness of the new Adam, Jesus Christ. He writes, therefore, as one trespass or sin led to condemnation for all men, that was the sin of Adam, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. What is the one act of righteousness that leads to people being saved? It's the whole life and death of Jesus, particularly his death, perhaps, but his whole life and death. One act of righteousness. That was Jesus, his ministry, life and death. And I believe that's what Paul fundamentally means here. I think there are other implications, but primarily he's saying here, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And righteousness is the perfect, finished work of Christ, his perfect obedience, his sinless life, his obedient sacrifice, and his death. And he died, and he rose, and he ascended to heaven. And what happened as he ascended into heaven? Well, he was given the promised Spirit. Peter says in his Pentecost sermon at Acts chapter 2, at verse 32, he says this, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, says Peter of Jesus, he's there now, he's ascended the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Okay? So there are the people speaking in tongues and flames of fire, and the people in Jerusalem wondering what's happening. Well, Jesus, poor Peter is saying this is because the Holy Spirit's been given, and God's poured out the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ has poured out the Holy Spirit. Because God gave the Son the Spirit as a result of his perfect finished work. His righteousness was rewarded by the gift of the Spirit. Let me just take you very briefly to an Old Testament prediction of this. In Isaiah 53 at verse 10, we read this prophecy 700 years before Christ. 53:10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, he has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. So the offspring there is the church after Pentecost. The righteous one, of course, is his servant Christ, and he's going to make many righteous. The Christians, the cross gospel, will make Christians righteous as well. So this is the foundation then, friends, of your Christian life. Your identity is belonging to Christ. Your intimacy with God, Father, Son, and Spirit is rooted on the finished work of Christ. Okay? The finished work of Christ. May I recommend a little book by Francis Schaeffer. That's the first time I recommended something by Schaeffer, but that won't be the last. But it's called True Spirituality. True Spirituality, a beautiful little book. I was talking to somebody at the conference, and he said he's found it. It's nice to have somebody who agrees with me. And he said he found it so helpful. Schaeffer keeps coming back, the blood of Christ, the finished work of Christ. That's why we're so thankful. That's why we're free. That's why God has given us His Holy Spirit, the righteousness of Christ. Now, you can add to that, as we see already predicted in Isaiah 53, and we see it, of course, in Romans, that because Christ was righteous, we have a righteousness given us. We are made righteous in Christ. We are justified by faith. Justified means to be right with God, declared right with God on the basis of faith in Christ. The righteousness of Christ is reckoned to be yours. You are clothed, okay? You are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. So you have that righteousness as well. But you also have righteousness that changes you. I think I mentioned this, that the progressive nature of the Christian life. Progressive nature of the Christian life is the righteousness that grows in you as the Holy Spirit gets to work and transforms this grotty, filthy old hotel into something worth then living in. There are different aspects. Righteousness of Christ, the righteousness He gives to you, the clothing of righteousness, the righteousness He works in you by the Holy Spirit to make you more like Him. So there are those different aspects to righteousness, but I think fundamentally here, the foundation of it all is the righteousness of Christ. That's the foundation of the Spirit's indwelling in the work of Christ. And so, do you know, if you have problems with identity, if you have problems with intimacy, friendship, fellowship, the place to go and the place for churches to go is always back to the Christ and His finished work. We go there with relief, because otherwise we start trying to solve things by techniques, and we start changing things and chopping things and trying to work out everything in our own strength. And go back to Christ, always there. Start there, and that's where it grows from. And my final point this morning is, I've talked about identity, intimacy, a foundation. I want to just talk about completion. Completion. Verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. What's He saying? God will raise you up one day. God will raise you up. That's the glorious consummation. That's the glorious completion of the Christian life. Resurrection. When a Christian dies, you're with the Lord after death. That's wonderful. We rejoice when Christians are called home, as we say. They're with the Lord. It's sad for those of us left behind. Sad for their closest, nearest and dearest. But for them, it's not sad. They're with the Lord. But that's not the end of the journey. Being a disembodied spirit is not the fullness of a Christian hope. Indeed, so long as the body remains dust, death has not been fully defeated. You can see that, can't you? God's purposes for human beings were to be embodied souls, souls, bodies. Right? Not just disembodied spirits. We're to have bodies as long with our souls. And so death really hasn't been defeated until the resurrection. From heaven, Paul tells the Philippians, we await a Savior who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. And looking forward to that, Paul reminds the Roman Christians here of the end or completion of their faith. He's spoken of the Spirit of the Son, who is Jesus. Jesus is the Son, and the Spirit is the Holy Spirit. And now He speaks of the Father. Well, you say, where does He speak of the Father? I can't see the word Father written in verse 11. No, but who do you think Paul's referring to when he says, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life. Who is the He? Who is the Him? The Father. Right? The Father gives life. The Father raised Jesus from the dead. And the Spirit is His Spirit, as well as the Son's Spirit. And if He raised Jesus, He will certainly raise you. Paul seems to be emphasizing it. Rather than use the word Father, he deliberately calls the Father Him who raised Jesus from the dead. That's what he wants you to remember about this verse. That's so, in this context, this is who the Father is. And the Spirit, who is now the source of your spiritual life, okay, the Spirit who is in your mind, you have the mind of the Spirit, you have the life of the Spirit, you have the friendship with God that the Spirit gives, you have so much the Spirit gives, more that we'll be looking at in verses 12 onwards. But this Spirit will one day also give your body new life. Okay, that's what Paul is saying. He says it in similar, in 1 Corinthians 15, at verse 42. So is it with the resurrection of the dead, writes Paul. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Doesn't mean to say it's just spirit, but it's a different kind of body from what we have. It's a body that is particularly fashioned, formed, suitable for a perfect existence and the perfect service of God. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. And so he says, that's what the new life is going to be. In this life, the Spirit indwells you, unites with you, unites you to the Father and the Son. The Spirit galvanizes your life to love and serve God. When Christ returns through the Spirit, God will raise you from the dead. It's very interesting that at the very beginning of Romans, Paul links the resurrection of Christ with the Spirit. His Romans 1:4, and was Christ, he says, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So there was a new demonstration of who Jesus was, and it was the Spirit of holiness that was instrumental in raising Christ from the dead. So the Spirit and the resurrection are closely linked. And that's a new life in a new heavens and an earth. And it goes on forever. So we've seen identity, intimacy, foundation, completion. Now the hotel is always going to be a struggle to be just what the owner and his divine manager wanted to be in this world. But one day, the owner will come. He himself will come. And that will mean an instantaneous and a complete, perfected transformation. That will be glory indeed. That will be glory perfected. There is a resurrection for unbelievers. Sadly, that resurrection, as Jesus says in John's Gospel, is to condemnation, not to life. It's not a resurrection in Christ, by the Spirit. It is, as it were, an act of power by God the Creator. And is to a hopeless and endless experience of what people have chosen on earth. Hell is not unjust. Eternal punishment is not unjust. It is actually what people have chosen on earth. Existence without God, identity found apart from him, no intimacy with him, an existence without God and under his wrath. And my friends, that's why you need Christ. You need to belong to Christ. You need to have the Spirit dwelling in you. You need to know the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, because all these promises are true only in Christ. If you are a Christian, rejoice. You have the Spirit. You belong to Christ. You know the Father. And the joy of eternity will be that he will never let you go, and you'll be with him forever.